Turn now to the Old Testament for our scripture reading. We read together in 2 Samuel, and we read the 9th chapter together. David now is king of Israel. He is established firmly as king. He is secure. And now we break into the middle of the account of David's reign in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. To many people, Christianity is just one more way of trying to make yourself a good person. That is how many people think of Christianity, a way to make yourself a good person, another prescription for moral living with its own particular list of do's and don'ts. To a lot of people, that is all that Christianity is. It's just a course of moral living, much like other religions. They may admit, well, yes, Christianity has been around for a long time, and so clearly some people find it helpful. But it appears that others don't. Is it not just one more product on the shelves of the religious supermarket, that if it doesn't suit you, just put it back and take another religion, and maybe it'll suit you better? And that's the attitude of many. All religions are pretty much the same, and if the one you have doesn't really suit you, well, just get another one, and if that doesn't suit you, there are plenty more on offer. And Christianity is seen as just one more product on the shelves, not all that different from the other religions that are on offer. Just another way of trying to make yourself a better person. And indeed, there are various ways of trying to do that that aren't even religious. Just take your pick. They're all much of a muchness. But in fact, to think that is to misunderstand completely the true nature of Christianity. Those who think that that is what Christianity is could not be more wrong. At the heart of our Christian faith is not something that we do. Moral effort, keeping the rules, trying to be a good person. It's not something we do. At the heart of the Christian faith is something that God does. And if we think it is essentially something we do, we've misunderstood entirely. Christianity is first of all about what God does, indeed what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Christian faith is about God's grace. Grace means undeserved favor. Favor shown to people who are guilty sinners. Favor that they could not begin to deserve. And when we understand that that is what the Christian faith is about, you see, it is as different from the common idea as it could possibly be. Far from being something we do to be good people, it is something that God does to save us from our sins. Now, often to understand spiritual truth, it's useful to have an illustration, a picture, if you like, of that truth. And as we think about the grace of God that saves sinners, we have an illustration of what grace means in the record we read in the Old Testament earlier in 2 Samuel 9. The account there of King David's dealings with Mephibosheth. There we have a picture of grace. And that's what we want to think about today, a picture of grace, as we have it in 2 Samuel 9, and particularly in verse 3. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" A picture of grace. That's exactly what we see in David's dealings with Mephibosheth. A picture of grace. First thing we think about as we look at this verse in its setting in the whole chapter is the kindness of God. That's the expression that David uses in verse 3, the kindness of God. Let's think about the setting of this passage. David is now king over Israel, established and secure. He has replaced the dynasty of King Saul. They have been overthrown, not by David, it was the Philistines who had killed Saul and his son Jonathan. But David now has replaced the house of Saul. And usually what happened in the ancient world, and maybe still today in some places, when one dynasty replaced another, there would usually be a bloodbath. That's what happened, for example, in 2 Kings 10, when Jehu overthrew Ahab. He then proceeded to kill off every member of Ahab's family that he could find, because potentially any member of the previous ruling house was a threat. They could pose a danger. And that usually was the pattern. The new ruler would seek to destroy everyone from the previous dynasty. And it may very well have been that Mephibosheth was afraid that's what would eventually happen to him. Here's David. He's been on the throne securely for maybe about 10 years by this stage. It's not the early days of his reign. But he's secure. He has nothing to fear. Then he asks what could appear to be an ominous question. A question that could sound very threatening if you were a member of Saul's family. He asks in verse 1, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul?" And had you been a member of the house of Saul, you would probably have been saying to yourself, "He's coming for me. He's going to destroy anybody that's left of the house of Saul." That's why he's asking the question. In the minds of many, this could be the prelude to a bloodbath, to the slaughter of anyone connected to Saul and his household. Potentially, it was a very threatening question that David was asking. And yet, when we look at the unfolding of this chapter, we see that in fact it was very, very different. What was David's desire in asking the question, "Is there anyone left of the household of Saul?" We read on, and you see what his motivation was. "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, the son of Saul, who would have succeeded his father. Jonathan, who had been so close to David. "Is there anyone," David says, "to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And what David wants to do is fulfill his promise to Jonathan that he had made years earlier. You can read about it back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And there Jonathan had asked David, "Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family." That had been Jonathan's request. And David had made that promise to Jonathan. And the context there in 1 Samuel 20 was David and Jonathan making a covenant, a binding commitment to each other. And in that covenant, David promised kindness to Jonathan and his family. And that word is a very special word in the Old Testament that's translated kindness. It means covenant love, loyalty, commitment. All of that is in that one word in Hebrew. Covenant love, kindness, grace. It's not a matter of deserving. It's a matter of love and commitment. David and Jonathan had made a covenant. And David's commitment was that he would show kindness to Jonathan's family. And now that's what David wants to do. He wants to keep his promise to Jonathan's family. "Is there anyone left to whom I can show kindness, covenant love, grace?" That's his concern, not to kill off the family of Saul and Jonathan, not to wipe out any potential threat, but to show grace, to show covenant love, to show kindness as he'd promised to Jonathan. And there is someone. There is one remaining member of the family, Mephibosheth, a name that so trips off the tongue, and if you're not careful, ties it in a knot. Mephibosheth. There still is someone, the son of Jonathan. And here is a man, he would now be late teens, maybe about 20 years old, a young fellow. But here is someone who can offer David nothing. Nothing whatsoever. He's living in obscurity. Lo Debar, where he lives, actually means no place, nowhere. He's living nowhere, and he's a nobody. For all that he's a son of Jonathan. He can offer David nothing. There's no advantage to David in showing kindness to Mephibosheth. More than that, he's helpless. In terms of the day, he's a cripple. And in the eyes of most people, he's useless, crippled in both feet. And you can go back in his history, back to chapter 4, and you can read there when Mephibosheth was a five-year-old, when his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were killed at Mount Gilboa, the nurse panicked and picked up the toddler and went to run with him and dropped him. And both his feet were injured. And on a day when medical treatment was rudimentary, to say the least, he was crippled for life as a toddler, a five-year-old. And he'd grown up all those years since, crippled, and in the eyes of most, useless. And yet, potentially, you might say, a threat to David, because he could be a rallying point if there were any supporters of Saul still around. Potentially an enemy, as far as David was concerned. Is there still someone left of the house of Saul? Yes, there is. There's Mephibosheth. David wants to show kindness. And look at the language he uses in verse 3. This is crucial to the whole chapter. Miss this, you miss the point. He wants to show, he says, God's kindness. That's crucial. That is how David thinks of how he will treat Mephibosheth. He will show the kindness of God. And it means, at the very least, that David showing kindness to Mephibosheth will reflect something of what God is like. It will reflect the kindness of God. But remember, David is God's anointed king. He represents God in a sense. And so if David shows the kindness of God to Mephibosheth, it's more than just reflecting God's kindness. In a real sense, it will be God's kindness. It'll be the kindness of God that David will show to this man, this potential enemy. It will be the very kindness of God. And it is that kindness, that covenant love, that grace of God that lies at the heart of our salvation. And that is what makes the link between 2 Samuel 9, written 3,000 plus years ago, and us today in the 21st century. The kindness, the grace of God. Because that is the root of salvation. That is what we need as sinners. God shows covenant love. God shows grace to people like us who are utterly undeserving. Mephibosheth didn't deserve David's kindness. We do not deserve God's kindness, God's grace. We cannot possibly do so. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, God loved us. God showed grace to us. Paul goes on in verse 10 of Romans 5. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. That's grace. That's covenant love. That's the kindness of God. And he shows it to us not because of some goodness in us. As if God looked at us and thought, these are nice people. These are people who are doing their best. These are people who are trying to be good and moral. We're not. We're sinners. We're dead in our sins. We deserve God's wrath. And any goodness he shows to us is grace. It's undeserved favor. He loves us not because of anything in us, but he sees us in his Son, in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He loves us. He shows grace to us for Christ's sake. David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, not because he was a nice person or a good person. It was for Jonathan's sake. God shows kindness to us for Christ's sake. He loves his Son, and he loves those who are in his Son, the Lord Jesus. What God does for us is far more amazing than what David did for Mephibosheth. Now, what David did was amazing, and in the setting of its own day, totally unexpected. To most people of David's day, their expectation would have been when Mephibosheth turned up, David would have stuck a sword in him. But he showed him kindness. Amazing. How much more amazing, wonderful is it that God shows grace, kindness, to those who've broken his law, who live without regard for him, who are sinners, deserving judgment. If the Word of God didn't tell us that that was so, we wouldn't dare believe it. The kindness of God. But then secondly, we see in the verse and in this passage the abundance of provision. The abundance of provision. Mephibosheth is brought, probably in fear and trembling. He talks of himself as a dead dog. He's worth nothing. And he expects the worst. And David begins by reassuring Mephibosheth. This man has everything to fear. David says, "Don't be afraid." Verse 7. And he shows Mephibosheth why he doesn't need to be afraid. He's going to show Mephibosheth kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. For that covenant, for that commitment, for that love to your father. Now you don't need to be afraid. The covenant love of God that David models here in 2 Samuel 9 reassures those who receive it that they need no longer fear his wrath and his curse. We do not need to fear when we come to the Lord for salvation. We receive the grace of God. We no longer need to fear judgment and condemnation. The consequences of our sin have been taken. That's what the gospel is about. Christ, the Son of God, has taken our sin, our condemnation, our punishment. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. Christ, the Son of God, has taken our sin and our punishment. That's grace. That's what God provides for us. And so, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The burden's lifted. We're forgiven. There is no condemnation. The sentence has been served in our place by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have forgiveness. We have full and perfect salvation. That's what grace gives us. That's the abundance of provision. And in his grace, God confers glorious blessings on us. It's not only the forgiveness of sins. That on its own is glorious. But God gives us even more than that. His grace, his love is so rich and so full. What does he give us? He gives us, first of all, sonship. He gives us sonship. We're brought into the family of God. That's the significance of Mephibosheth eating at David's table. It's not simply to provide food. The farm that Ziba was looking after would provide food for Mephibosheth. That's not the point. The point is that in eating at the king's table, Mephibosheth is treated as a son. Verse 11 spells it out, like one of the king's sons. It's a complete change of status from being a nobody, potentially an enemy, to being a son of the king. And that's what David confers on Mephibosheth. In Christ, that's what God confers on us. We are children of a king. And so we read in Galatians 4:5, we receive the full rights of sons. Another translation puts it, we receive adoption as sons. And God adopts us into his family as his sons. We are not just servants. We are sons of God. You could not imagine any greater change of status than that, could you? From being an outsider, being a sinner under the wrath of God, to being made a son of God. Paul writes of it in Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not on the outside looking in, Paul says. And then he goes on, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Think of what you were as a sinner. And now think of what you are in Christ. You're a son of God. And the wonder surely is increased when we read in Hebrews 2:11, of Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We're sons of the King, Jesus, who knows our sin, who knows the darkest recesses of our hearts, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Can you take it in? Can you believe it? He's not ashamed. And he knows all that makes us ashamed. And he's not ashamed of us. Can you take it in? We are sons at the table of the King. The grace of God. Sonship. And supply. Supply. See how David provides for Mephibosheth. He restores to him all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. All the land. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to give him anything. He restores all his grandfather's land. Gracious provision beyond anything that Mephibosheth could have claimed. Again, David depicts the grace of God. David depicts the generosity of the provision that God makes for his children. Not only do we have the status of sons, but in the grace of God, we have everything we will ever need. We can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 23, I shall not be in want. Do you believe that when you sing Psalm 23? Do you believe it? I shall not be in want. God has given us the greatest gift, Christ. As Paul reminds us in Romans 8:32, he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things. There is no lack for the people of God. No lack. Paul, in his struggle, the thorn in his flesh that so burdened him, and he asked for deliverance, and the Lord said, no, I'll not take it away. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And that is always true for us. God's grace is always sufficient. There is no need you will ever experience for which your Father the King has not made abundant provision beyond what you could imagine. Can we not testify to the truth of that again and again? Abundance of provision. The sonship, such that Christ isn't ashamed of us. The supply, such that God's grace is sufficient for our every need. Let those wonderful truths seep into your heart. Let them shape how you think, how you live. That's the grace of God. Beyond anything you could deserve, because you deserved wrath. The kindness of God. The abundance of provision. One last word. The position of dependence. The position of dependence. Because we need to remember that everything Mephibosheth enjoyed, the sonship, the supply we've described, continued to depend on David's showing God's kindness. Mephibosheth would never reach a point where he did not depend on that kindness. He would never put David in his debt, where he could think, well, now David owes me. David never would. And Mephibosheth always depended on grace, on kindness, always. He had to continue this new life in the same way he started it. It is not that Mephibosheth started off with the grace of David, the kindness of God, and then some years later he'd become independent. I'd say, I don't need David anymore. I can do it from here. That would never be the situation. Mephibosheth always depended on the kindness of David. There were problems later in life when he thought he didn't. And it's no different for us as Christians. It's no different for us. If we have begun a new spiritual life in Christ by God's grace, we have to continue in exactly the same way. We do not begin by grace and carry on by works Now, some Christians seem to think that. They seem to think, well, the grace of God forgives my past, but now, by my own efforts, I have got to keep it up, and I have got to stay saved by my effort and my obedience and my keeping God's law. And they put themselves on a treadmill, and they shouldn't be on it, because that isn't the Christian life. We begin by grace, and we carry on by grace every day into eternity. It'll never be any different. We will never put God in our debt. When we obey in love, in joy, but not to stay saved, not to keep God on our side. We obey out of love. As the love of God keeps us going, and the grace of God right to the end. As Jesus warned us in Luke 17, when you have done everything you should have done, if you have kept every commandment perfectly, what are you to say? We are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. We never put God in our debt. Never. All he gives us is free, poured out in love and in grace. And we start the Christian life by grace, and we carry on by grace forever and ever. It'll never be any different. But that's our security. That's wonderful. Because the guarantee that we will keep going forever and ever is God's grace. If God saved you and then cast you loose to manage by your own efforts, you would sink in a moment and you'd never reach glory. It's that ongoing grace of God that guarantees we will arrive safely. That is our security. Far from being something we would prefer wasn't true, that we are always dependent on grace. That's our security. That's the ground of our hope. God has begun a good work, and he will finish it at the day of Jesus Christ. It cannot fail. Picture of grace. The kindness of God, covenant love, grace to the utterly undeserving, the abundance of provision, sonship and supply, all we need as children of the King, and the position of dependence. God's never in your debt. You're always in his debt. And that's the guarantee of salvation. He will finish the work.